Now that brings us to the 11th chapter, and that's the last chapter in this division where we have these burdens that actually hinge on the first coming of Christ. And let me pass this on to you before I begin reading. The division of this chapter here, and the title I've given to chapter 11 is, "The Lord Jesus Christ is to be rejected as the King at His First Coming." Now, this section is dealt and hinged on the first coming of Christ. Now, we read here in verse 1 of this chapter, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Well, that doesn't sound very promising. Well, frankly, this reveals that there is to be a scattering of these people even after the time of Zechariah. And again, that was, I think, performed by the Romans. Now, the Romans used the same method that Alexander the Great did. They came down from the north. I don't care to get into that in detail today, but up in Lebanon, if you go above Beirut, you come to a river that's known as the Dog River. That's not a very good name, and I don't know where it got that name. And they have there, right at the entrance by the sea, what they have labeled the calling cards of the nations of the world. Somebody started it in the past, and every great general of every great nation that went through there, he put up a monument, that is, carved in a rock there. And I've looked at it and had the translation given to me. I couldn't read the Persian, or I didn't do too well with the Greek, but I finally figured that one out. All of the great generals came in through that direction because that's the beginning of what is known as the Big Rift. Now, that Big Rift moves inland. Now, you pick it up down in Palestine, right north of the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is part of the Big Rift. So is the Jordan River. So is the Dead Sea. And that Big Rift goes right on into North Africa. Now, the generals of the past came down that route. And so here again, you see them coming into Lebanon. "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Now, the cedars of Lebanon were famous. They were in the first temple. Use a great deal of the wood there. Evidently, Solomon's palace was built out of that. Now, it says, "Wail fir trees." And that means these very famous cedars of Lebanon. Now, those trees have largely disappeared, which is quite interesting. There are very few of them left. The nicest one that I've seen is actually in Herzl's Park, right outside of Jerusalem. And it is a very beautiful tree. It's well taken care of. But the one I saw in Beirut itself, it was a scrungy sort of a tree, I thought, but had grown up very large. And the place where they do better is up in the snow country. In fact, Lebanon means white. And it has to do with the snow-covered mountains of Lebanon. And that great rift comes down right the other side of it. That's where Baalbek was built, over on the other side of those mountains. That was a tremendous passageway for the great world conquerors of the past, like Egypt and Babylon and Media Persia, Syria and Greece, and then later on Rome. And I think we're having here the description of Rome coming down. Now, will you notice, "Wail fir trees, for the cedar's fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Wail, O ye oaks of Bashan." Now, Bashan is down in the northern part of Israel. And there were a lot of oaks there in that country. I think we call them live oaks today. "O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the wailing of the shepherds." Now, these were the false shepherds, "for their glory is spoiled." They had been, again, the false prophets, false shepherds, they had been giving wrong directions to the people. They had been giving them encouraging words. Now he says, "There is a voice of the wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. these young lions or the young princes. Thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. The flock of the slaughter. That's almost terrifying. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. What a picture of what's going to happen to these people when the Romans come down. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the man, every one, into his neighbor's hand, the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Now God says, I'm going to permit this to take place, because you've not only turned from me, but you rejected the Messiah when he came. Now we'll follow on in that next time and see that in this chapter. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now, friends, we have seen that Zechariah has definitely been the prophet of hope. Actually, his name means the Lord remembers. It's quite interesting that he's one of the last voices in the Old Testament to speak for God. And the New Testament opens actually with the angel appearing to a man by the name of Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth that gave birth to John the Baptist. And therefore, it seems like this word God remembers, and this man here is a prophet of hope. But as also it's been called our attention, that he's not only a prophet of hope, because that could be a false hope, and that's the thing the false prophets had done, had given them a false hope. Therefore, this man, he's the prophet of truth. Also, and he's emphasized this matter of truth. And this 11th chapter that we got into last time brings us up to the Roman period. And during that period, and even before it, the Maccabean period, there would be a very dark period. Now, verse 7 of chapter 11 of Zechariah opens with this language, and I will feed the flock of slaughter. Here we are again. Now, what we have here is something that actually is very difficult to interpret, and this difference of opinion. Did this man, Zechariah, actually become a shepherd during this time? Because as you read on down, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And that little flock, that small group, out of the 12 tribes had returned. And he says, and I took unto me two staves. The one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Now this is quite interesting. Did he actually do this? Did he act this out? Or was this parabolic, or just a parable that he's giving? Now I personally take the position that he acted this out, but it's a parable in action. And you find that there were several of the prophets that did that. We have seen before that Ezekiel did that. Now, you remember he went and locked himself in the house, and he came out digging a trench, and he came up in the street outside. Now, here in Pasadena, where I live, there's nothing new about digging up streets. I think now every street in the city has been dug up sometimes during the past year. But they may have missed one or two, but I doubt it. But in that day, it was unusual. And I'm of the opinion it'd be unusual today if somebody locked himself in his house and then came up in the street out there. Well, Ezekiel did that, and he had a message when he came up, and he also had a crowd that was a good crowd getter. And I'm of the opinion that Zechariah, for this remnant, is doing the same thing. Now we're told here, he takes two staves. Now the one I call Beauty, that's a shepherd's crook. It means grace. That's the one that the shepherd used to keep the little sheep in line. If they started to go out of the way, just reach out of that crook and pull them right back in. If they got in danger, it speaks of grace. In fact, it means that. He called it beauty, which really is graciousness or grace. And then the other I call bands. Now, that word here, where he says I call it bands, that's probably as good a translation as I think that we have anywhere. I call it bands, and it has to do with a covenant, the making of a covenant. Now, that speaks of another stick, if you let me use that common expression, just a plain stick that the shepherd also had. Now, that was a heavy stick, not like the crook of the shepherd. It was a heavy one, and he used that to beat off and fight off any animals. You remember David said when he was a shepherd boy, a lion came and he fought him off, and a bear came and he fought him off. Now, a shepherd was constantly encountering wild beasts and even human beings that would try to steal the sheep, and he didn't mind using that heavy club. So that we have here beauty and bands are grace, and bands are covenant. Then I fed the flock. I think that he went through this literally. Now, he goes on to say here, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. I think false prophets. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That which dieth, let it die. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Now we're going to find when we get to Malachi. Malachi is a tremendous prophecy, by the way. He really goes after that which is phony and false. You see, in that day, some stingy skinflint of a man that didn't even like to give a tenth or bring animals for sacrifice, and he'd have an old sick cow. And so he'd tell his boys, let's rush him up to the temple, to the altar, and get him killed. We'll make him a sacrifice. And they'll say, my, look, he gave one of his prize cows there for a sacrifice. Yes, but it was an old sick cow, you see. And that is the thing that God is going to speak through Malachi, tell the people that it made him sick too from to offer that sort of thing, and he really didn't accept it at all. Now, what he's saying here, that which is ready to die, you let it die. Don't slaughter it hurriedly and use it, because that is something that would not be right. In other words, he's calling them back to be honest and be clear-cut in their dealings. Now, verse 10, he says, and I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I'd made with all the people. Now, he took beauty, grace, it's being withdrawn. You see, God had made a covenant with these people that he would bless them, he put them in that land, and he would protect them. Now, they've disobeyed so much. And he has, by his grace, as he's made it very clear to us before, way back in the 10th chapter, verse 6, he said, for I have mercy upon them. Now, God was doing what he was going to do, not because they were worthy, they were not, or not because they were obedient, for they were not. They were actually disobedient. Now, there would come a time when God would withdraw his covenant. In other words, no longer would he deal with them in grace. No longer would he be gracious unto them. And we're told, verse 11, and it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, the poor of the flock is the remnant, actually, of the remnant that obeyed God, that believed the word of God. May I say to you that the most fundamental, primary, and that which comes first for any believer is to believe the word of God. That's primary. That's essential. If you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, you're just not ready to take off at all, because that's the thing that has to be settled. That's the thing that has to be established. And so these people, They knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, they just didn't believe it. They knew it was the word of the Lord. And I believe that that is the thing that God gives to those that start out maybe a little skeptical, maybe find certain things difficult to believe in the Bible. And I say I believe it's that way. I know it's that way because that's the way I came. And I now have reached the place where I don't believe it's the Word of God. I know it's the Word of God. It's the reason I don't waste my time preaching sermons. Now, I recognize those sermons are needed and thank the Lord for young preachers because that's the area they always get in. I spent the first 2 or 3 years of my ministry proving the Bible was true. That was really, I think, a rather waste of time in many ways. We preach it, you know, that it is the Word of God. It's like the story I told you about Dr. Bob Shuler, who used to be the great Methodist preacher in downtown Los Angeles. He told me this personally, and it's an illustration he used. He said, you know that if you have a lion in a cage and you keep him in at home, you wouldn't employ a guard to stay at the door of the lion cage to protect the lion from the pussycats in the neighborhood. You don't need that. All you want to do is to open the door of the lion cage and the lion will take care of himself. And I've attempted to follow that. I think that's a great illustration. I just attempt to open the door of the Word of God and let it take care of itself. It'll take care of itself. You don't have to protect the Bible from the pussycats that are in the neighborhood. Just give out the Word of the Lord. Now, this remnant believed it was the Word of the Lord. But there was coming in their line now one who would be their Messiah. And for the most part, they would reject him. A very small remnant would receive him at the time that he came. And for that, the nation would be judged and sent into captivity. And we're going to see that. Now, notice what he says here in verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. And that is quite interesting that they didn't want to pay very much. I wonder if Judas had a little difficulty agreeing on the price, because we're told here, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? Because we're dealing with a passage of Scripture, again, that has been literally fulfilled and in a most remarkable way. And I want you to see, for instance, look with me at Matthew 26, verse 15, and let me read it. And he said unto them, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. That's verse 14. And now 15, and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that interesting? You see, it's Zechariah that mentions that. Now, if you go over to the 27th chapter of Matthew, you find something quite interesting here in the 9th and 10th verses. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed. Now, Jeremiah had a great deal to say about the potter's field in Jeremiah 18 and 19. And I have a book, you remember, on that, The Potter and the Clay. Is this little book that I have, and many of you already have that because we gave it out or sent it out when we were in Jeremiah. And we would repeat that if any of you would care to have that. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter of lordly price. Now, that is the way that that is given to us here in the New Scofield Bible, a lordly price. Well, I'm of the opinion that they've really improved by using this word, but I think that we can get a better one, a fancy price. you've heard the expression, well, that's a fancy price for a certain article. Well, a fancy price that I was prized at of them. They didn't care much for it. 30 pieces of silver. Imagine that. They paid very little for Jesus. They weren't willing to pay a high ransom price of several million dollars to have him delivered to them. No, they were only willing to pay 30 pieces of silver. How cheap that was. And what did Judas do with it? He threw it down in the sanctuary. And actually here, cast it unto the potter. Well, there's been some discussion as to just what was meant there. Some even think that it should be translated, cast it to the treasurer. Well, Judas came into the temple, and he threw it down there. Now, they wouldn't take it. They said it's the price of blood. And isn't it interesting? They went out, and they bought the potter's field. And now, friends, this is no accident that we're talking about here. And I think this is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that we have. What we have here is this. What was the potter's field? You remember Jeremiah? What he had to say about the potter's field? And Matthew referred them to Jeremiah, you see, when they gave that cheap price for him. And Judas, you remember, threw it down. He wouldn't take it. I betrayed innocent blood. And it was used to buy the potter's field. And again, I ask the question, what is the potter's field? Well, quite interestingly, the potter's field was the place where the potters, when they attempt to make a vessel or a vase or a vase, whichever it was they were making, and it didn't yield to them on the potter's field and broke up and a piece came off or it wouldn't yield and bend where they want, they just take it and throw that clay away because it wasn't the right texture to be molded, you see. And Jeremiah gives that as a picture of God. God puts mankind, the mud, on the potter's wheel, and he forms and fashions, but that clay has to yield to him. And the clay that won't yield to him, why, it's put in the potter's field. They just throw it out. It's not to be used. Isn't it interesting that the price of Christ was 30 pieces of silver, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. They were very pious about it. Why, they said, that's a price of blood. We couldn't turn that to religious purposes. So they took it out and bought the potter's field, and that's where they bury the poor. Huh. You know, the Lord Jesus has been working in the potter's field a long, long time. He purchased that. But he didn't purchase it for 30 pieces of silver. He paid the price, not with even silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ was paid that he might buy this old world you and I lived in, filled with broken pottery. That's mankind. Oh, the broken pieces today of mankind, broken physically, broken mentally, broken morally, broken spiritually, broken in many different places and in many different ways. And the potter is the Lord Jesus, and he's taken them. And what was thrown away, he can take it and mold it in a vessel that'll be for honor to him. Oh, what a picture is here, and it's in Zechariah. Even in his rejection, not worthy of just a potter's field, but he can work in a potter's field. Now will you notice, he says here, verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now God says, when you sold me, when you got rid of me, when you turned me over into the hands of Gentiles to be crucified, I broke my covenant. Titus the Roman will soon be here, and you're going to be scattered throughout the world because their Messiah had come. He died for their sin. And ever since then, he's been working. The Lord Jesus has been working in the potter's field. What a picture. Now let me move on down. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now, this is a picture of Antichrist that is to come. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Very frankly, what we have here in the 11th chapter, the first part of it presents the good shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, sold for 30 pieces of silver over to the people and then delivered into the Roman government who put him on a cross. But that cross became a place of redemption. It became the brazen altar of God where the Lamb of God was offered that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We had that in the first section. Now we are presented with the foolish shepherd. And this foolish shepherd is not coming until later, much later than the first shepherd. Why? Because there is an interval that takes place that Zechariah very candidly is not concerned with at all. He's prophesying to a remnant of people that returned, and if you think that he had in mind the church of the 20th century, may I say to you, I think you're way off base. Because actually, there is an interval here, and the foolish shepherd will be coming after God completes his purpose in the church and turns again to these people. And I read verse 15 again, and this section rather hurriedly. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I'll raise up a shepherd in the land who shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Well, he'll shear the sheep and kill them for food, but he himself will not be a shepherd to the sheep. That one that's coming is the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name. You would not have me. You rejected me. But if there come one in his own name, him ye will receive. And very frankly, I thought, in the beginning of my ministry, that we must be far from that, because you didn't have the climate in the world or the psychological background for the appearance of a man like that. But we've come a long ways since I was a young minister, and today as I look about me, I think the world's ripe for him. I don't mean that I think that he's coming shortly, because I do not know that. Only God knows that. But I am confident of this, that any false shepherd that appears today, if a man appeared on the scene today that had the credentials, and the Antichrist will have them, that he could bring peace in the world and bring out of this chaos that we're in today, he could bring a cosmos, he could bring order, and that he could bring prosperity to the world. Do you think the world today would ask whether he came from heaven or hell? I don't think they'd care, because they take just about anything today, and that's true of every country. Right now, the world is not blessed with great leaders, and certainly our nation is not. So we're ready for the man when he comes. That doesn't mean he's coming tomorrow. Maybe a long time off. But we have the climate for it today, which we didn't have when I first began in the ministry. And God says he's going to be one that's really going to take the world for a ride. He'll be the great deceiver. He'll present the big lie, and the world is ready for it. Verse 17, now here he is. Woe to the idle shepherd. That is the thing that he calls him here. Woe to the worthless shepherd. He's no good. He's of no value. Because why? Let me give you Dr. Unger's translation. And Dr. Unger's quite a Hebrew scholar. And I follow men of this caliber. Woe, worthless shepherd, forsaker of the flock. Let the sword be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be completely blind. Now, he's a worthless shepherd. Why in the world is he? And the word woe here is that word in the Hebrew, hoi, 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 hoi. And it itself is a word that denotes trouble that is coming. And this shepherd is of no benefit, but believe me, the world will go after him. And so Israel's rejection of the good shepherd that's promised, when they rejected him, then they were scattered worldwide. And then this gospel that the Lord Jesus said would begin at Jerusalem and go to the end of the world is being preached today. And I very frankly believe that through radio, we're going to be enabled to get the gospel to the end of the world today. It looks to me like that's the direction that we're moving at the present moment. But in that interval of getting it to the end of the earth, it will be a long period. It's already been 1,900 years. Then there will come along this false shepherd. He's a worthless shepherd, but he's going to promise everything. He's going to be the supreme politician. He's going to promise everything that's in the book and out of the book. Woe to the worthless shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, upon his right eye. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, what does that mean? Well, he used his eye not to keep an eye on the sheep to protect them, just an eye on them to see which one was the fattest that he could use. And then there was his arm. That arm should have been used for the protection of the sheep, to use the shepherd's crook and protect them. But he didn't do that. He exposed them. He didn't watch over them at all. And now judgment comes upon his right eye and his arm, that which should have been used in behalf of the sheep. God will judge that false shepherd, Antichrist, and we are fine that he's going to make it to the lake of fire even before the devil gets there. Read the 19th, 20th, 21st chapters, book of Revelation. We're going to be there shortly. Maybe you should wait, and we'll see it when we get to it. Now, this is that false shepherd. Now, again, this false shepherd is going to be connected with a period that's coming upon the nation Israel in the future. Because you see, there is coming the great tribulation period. The Antichrist will actually be the one that brings in the great tribulation in all of its fury, because he'll be discovered, but by that time he's a world dictator, and you'll find that the armies of the world are coming against Jerusalem.